seeking his help, we would direct your attention to the passage we read together and to chapter 4 of Zechariah. Chapter 4 and at verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, Grace, grace unto it. And especially the words at the beginning of verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. Well, Zechariah is a difficult book to understand. And there are many mysterious prophecies and visions here. But what we have in chapter 3 and then another vision in chapter 4 are very precious encouragements for the people and the church of God. Now, we notice here that in chapter 3, it is Joshua, the high priest, who is dealt with by the Lord so graciously. And then in chapter 4, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he is given a great encouragement. And as you know, they were charged with the responsibility of being, in Joshua's case, the priest, the high priest, in charge of the worship of God. And in Zerubbabel's case, he was the governor. And they were charged, the two of them, with building up the temple after the first returning of the children of Judah from Babylon. And everything seemed very discouraging and very dark and dismal. And Haggai the prophet and Zechariah preached and prophesied and encouraged them to build, to finish the work of building the temple that was at a standstill. It had been at a standstill since 16 years. Zerubbabel began the work, he laid the foundation of the temple. But then a letter was sent to the king from the enemies of the Jews. The king of Persia then wrote a letter back to discourage them, to cease from building the temple anymore, and the building ceased. And it was only after 16 years that, through the preaching of Haggai and Zechariah, that Zerubbabel was stirred up in his spirit to finish the work that he had begun. That's what you have in verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. The angel was giving the prophet this message from God to encourage the high priest and the governor of the people, Joshua and Zerubbabel, to build the temple. Now where there is a work of God's grace, where there is a work in God's kingdom, there will be opposition. There will be hindrances and difficulties in the way. And Zerubbabel well knew that. And therefore these words are very encouraging to him. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. A promise that whatever difficulties he encountered, that the Lord would overcome all these things, not by human power, not by human it means, but by the power of his Holy Spirit, the mountain, it would be made a plain. And we would seek to consider then, as the Lord would be pleased to help us briefly this afternoon, first of all, the great mountain that is spoken of here. The great mountain. Who art thou, O great mountain? In the second place, we would like to speak upon how the mountain is levelled, the levelling of the mountain. And in the third place, the result of that levelling. There's going to be a levelling in the second place. Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain. And then in the third place, the effect of that, the result. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying grace, grace unto it. The work is going to be finished when the mountain of difficulty is levelled before Zerubbabel. These three things, the great mountain first of all, secondly, the levelling of the mountain, and thirdly, the result of the levelling. Well, who art thou, O great mountain? That's a question that must have been very pressing before Zerubbabel. When the word of the Lord, it came to him, they'd laid the foundation 16 years before of the altar and then the temple. And Cyrus, the king of Persia at that time, had encouraged that. He decreed that the temple would be built. But opposition had come. And for 16 years, as we've already said, the work was at a standstill. Zerubbabel and the other people had managed to establish themselves back in the land of Judah. They had sealed houses. They had material possessions. But the Lord had started to blast all that. The wages that the people received were like putting money into bags with holes. And there was mildew upon the crops. There was blight and blasting of their endeavours. The Lord was speaking to them in that. And if Zerubbabel looked around, there were many enemies all around. There were the Samaritan people, those who became the Samaritans in later years, who were a mixed multitude, planted there by the kings of Assyria. And they were professing to worship the God of Israel, but their hearts were not true to the Lord. They didn't worship the Lord. They feared other gods. And Ezra, as you know in the book of Ezra, he told them that they had no part in God's worship, no part in building the temple anymore. And Zerubbabel must have trembled when the word of the Lord came to him that it was his duty to build in the temple, to finish the work. When the enemies who were all around him had a place, had the ear of the king to put the work to a standstill. And that is the way it is sometimes in the experience of God's children. They are called to engage in duties. They are called to deny themselves. They are called to take a stand on the side of the Word of God and the requirements of the Word of God. And the position that the Word of God would bring them into brings them into conflict with others. It may bring them into conflict with those who are in power and those in authority. And that is a great burden to them. It seems to be like a great mountain before them. And so it was clearly it was Zerubbabel that he needed this encouragement to be given him. And so it was with Joshua the high priest. Joshua the high priest, charged with the sacred duties. Now that this temple was going to be restored, now that the temple worship was to be revived, and God's presence, they were looking for God's presence to come back. And he must have been conscious of his own sinfulness. He must have been conscious of his unworthiness to engage in the holy worship of heaven. And that's why the vision in chapter 3 was given to him concerning the filthy garments. He was being accused by the devil. The devil was saying to him, "You're not fit to be the high priest in Israel. You're not fit to be a worshipper of God. Who are you, Joshua, to lead in the holy worship of the sanctuary?" And so that will be true of those who are to be kings and priests unto God forever. The devil will be accusing them. God's people, every one of them, are kings and priests. They have a place in his house. They have a place in his house forevermore. But oh, many's a day they wonder how they can ever be fit to stand in God's presence in eternity. Many's a day they wonder that the Lord has not cast them off on account of their sin. And they have the devil accusing them. That's his name, the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. He accused Job. He accused Joshua here. He accused Peter in the court of heaven. The devil lodged his accusation there. And the devil will lodge his accusations against you in the court of your own conscience. And in the court of heaven, he has much against you, friend. That you will never get Christ for your soul. That you will never get heaven at last. That you will never be a true, sincere worshipper of the living God in time and in eternity. That's what the devil will say to you. Nothing but filthy garments on account of your sin. Ah, but what does the Saviour say? Take away the filthy garments from him. I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. He needed that. We'll come to that a bit later, we trust. But what a mountain of opposition in the way of Joshua becoming the high priest in the temple once more. And the opposition is great. Who art thou, O great mountain? Now, largely here, we may say that the mountain represents the world. The world, the opposition of the world to grace, the opposition of the world to God and to holiness. Whatever form that takes, the world will be like a great mountain. Why do ye leap, ye mountains high? This is the hill where God desires to dwell. All the mountains of the world, all the kingdoms, all the power, all the glory of the world is often pictured in the scriptures as mountains, great mountains. And whatever form the opposition to God's kingdom takes, it's the world that forms that opposition one way or another. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. And when we speak of the world, as you know, we're not talking about the physical world, the physical realm of the world. We're talking about the society of ungodly men. That's what the world is. That's what worldliness is, ungodliness. The things that are in the world are opposed to God, whatever form of opposition it is. Love not the world, nor the things that are in the world. The friendship of the world is enmity with God. You cannot be the friend of the world and the friend of God. what is in the world, the Apostle John tells us. He sums it all up under three dreadful titles: the lust of the eye, and the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And these things are diametrically opposed to God, to his worship, to his holiness, to his purposes, to his gospel, to his salvation. That's the great mountain of opposition that is always opposing, one way or another, in every generation, in the work of grace in the church of God, the work of the salvation of your soul. There will always be a mountain standing in your way, friend. And it's a great mountain. The God of this world makes that mountain very large. He employs all his ingenuity and all his subtlety and all his deceitfulness and all his violence to make the mountains that stand in the way of the progress of the gospel, that stand in the way of the salvation of your soul, that stand in the way of the sanctification of God's people. He'll make those mountains very, very large. Great hills of difficulty. And when the devil, working through the opposition of worldly men, when he raises great obstacles in the way of God's people, it's through sin that he operates. As we were trying to say this morning, that's how the devil works in men. It's through the power of sin. And perhaps the sin that Zerubbabel was most likely to fall into was the snare of the fear of man. The fear of man bringeth a snare. That's what the scriptures tell us. And how he needed encouragement. Because looking around and looking within, he could see nothing that would give him any hope that the work that he had begun, it would be brought to a successful completion. And that may be true of you, dear friend. You may be hoped today that the work of grace has begun in your soul, that the sure foundation stone laid in Zion has been made precious to you, and that you hope you got a view of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his fullness as a Saviour, in all his wonderful mercy, to cleanse you from all sin. But where are you today? You feel that there are great mountains of opposition in the way, to the path of duty, perhaps, whatever that may be in your providence. Many duties and requirements of self-denial are in your path, and the flesh shrinks from them. Much mortification of sin is required of you, and you know that in your own strength you haven't the power to overcome those mountains of sin that you have heaped up because of your folly and your backsliding and your carelessness, and because of apathy and indifference and going after the world. Joshua, he feels his filthiness, and he's a child of grace. Zerubbabel, he feels his powerlessness, and he's a child of grace. His conscience condemns him because he has not been as active and diligent in the things of the Lord as he has ought to have been, and the cause of Christ has suffered because of it. Dear friend, whatever it is in the world that hinders your progress to heaven, Satan is behind it. The world is driving it before you to keep you out of the way of duty, out of the way of holiness, out of the way of self-denial, out of the way of diligence, out of the way of labour. And your own fearful fleshly heart going with it. have to examine ourselves. What are the sins that have hindered the Lord's people from bearing fruit in his service, in his cause? Why are the Lord's people stunted and withered and bowed down and discouraged and so greatly weakened in our day and generation? Has the Lord changed, friend? Have the promises failed? Is the blood of Christ any less powerful today to cleanse you from all sin again and again as it was in previous days? Is the Holy Spirit less able? Oh no, what a blasphemous thought to think that the Lord could change in his great faithfulness towards his own people. Therefore, if we find mountains in our way, on our way to heaven, surely we must humble ourselves and confess our utter inability to remove those mountains in our own strength. But what if you are a sinner in the visible church and you have not yet had the work of grace laid in your soul by the Holy Spirit, and all you see ahead of you is mountains? Mountains of vanity, perhaps. Mountains of the love of the world. Oh, friend, is the world more appealing to you? I speak to the young especially. Is the world more appealing to you than the things of God? Well, that's true of you. If you're an unconverted sinner, the devil will make every endeavor to make the world appealing, whatever aspect of it may be that appeals to your carnal mind, to your ungodly desires, to the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life, to fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, walking according to the course of this world, the children of disobedience. That's how the Bible describes you. What a terrible description. And the love of the world and the vanity of the world, the pleasure, the entertainment, the wealth of the world, the company of the world, that is a great mountain standing before your soul, dear young friend, and salvation. And you would think, for an older sinner, that the world would not have its attractions any longer, that you would be entirely disillusioned with this present evil world, that you would see its emptiness and its sorrows, and that would embitter you towards it, and that you would be seeking Christ. But oh, it is not so, my dear friend. Such is the power of the carnal mind. Oh, we've heard of men and women dying shortly to enter eternity, having been spoken to about their souls, and all they were thinking of was their material possessions. You cannot take these things with you. You cannot take anything with you but your sins, the love of the world, whatever form it takes, the fear of man standing in your way. Oh, but what will people say of me? What will people say of me if I become serious about my soul? What will people say of me if I have to renounce this and I have to give up that pleasure, that sinful pleasure, that soul-destroying poisonous pleasure, that devilish pleasure? What will happen? What will they say of me if I have to give up that company? That's a great mountain in the way of your salvation, friend. Who art thou, O great mountain? We must come in the second place to notice how the mountain is levelled. How is the mountain to be levelled? How is it to be removed and made a plain, a non-entity? Oh, who can do this? Great question before the mind of Zerubbabel. Stirred up to do his duty, but finding the impossibility of it in his own strength. Ah, well, what a word this is. This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. How gracious that was. Here's that word from heaven just suited for you, Zerubbabel, in your very predicament, in your very felt sense of weakness. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Ah, you're saying, Zerubbabel, you have no might. You have no power. You're just echoing the language of your predecessor, of your ancestor, Jehoshaphat, when he said, we have no power against this mighty host, this great host that cometh against us, but our eyes are towards thee. You've just got the same language that the Apostle Paul will one day utter. When I am weak, then am I strong. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me, not by my might, for I have none, not by my power, for it is nothing, but by my Spirit, by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, this was a great encouragement to Zerubbabel, that the Lord would do this work, that the Lord would start him up and raised him up to begin the work, would, after his backsliding and apathy, yet use him to complete the work. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Many's a long year of the wilderness. Many's a year that the locusts have eaten. It passed by Zerubbabel. But now it is time that the Lord will work for him. And how wonderful that would be in the history of the Church of God. It will happen one day. And we are to pray that it would happen, that the Lord would hasten it in his own time, that he would revive his work in the midst of the year. It will not be by man-made endeavour and false gospels and human power that the gospel will revive and the Church of God and the Temple of God will be built up. No. It will not be by the world and the church coming on to a level with one another. That will not be the way in which the mountains of opposition will be removed from the way of the church and the people of God. That's what so many are doing today, whether they realize it or not, trying to level the church and the world together, make the church and the world at the same level, more or less. Perhaps the church a little bit higher, but not much difference between them. In the outward profession, in the way of worship, in the way people live, in the language that they use to express the things of God. Even that has come down, down, down in the church. People addressing the Most High as if they're speaking to just a mere fellow man. You see the power of the devil and all that to take away the distinction between the church and the world. That's not how the Lord will revive his work, friend. Not by the way man thinks, not by carnal wisdom, not by that might or that power, but by the working of my Spirit. Arminianism is a great danger to the souls of men. Anything that would put a hand of man in the work of salvation is to be dreaded as dishonouring to God and as dangerous to your hope for eternity. But when the Lord revives his church and when the Lord pours out his Spirit and the gospel, he will have all the glory. It will be seen that it is his work to revive in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. And when the Lord revives grace in your soul, child of grace, he has all the glory. It's he who gives you the faith to embrace that promise again. It's he that gives you the grace to overcome the snare of the fear of man. It's he who gives you more of a deeper sense of your own unworthiness and sinfulness and waywardness, and gives you that melting on account of the fact that he has showed mercy to you again and again and again. It's he who gives you the grace to overcome every mountain of opposition that you face. As we were reading there in Psalm 97, hills at the presence of the Lord, like wax, did melt away. That's what the reviving of grace in the soul does, the work of the Spirit of God. Now, how does it take place? Well, the chapter speaks beautifully of the temple and the candlestick. And the candlestick with the oil and the bowl of the oil from the olive trees. This was a wonderful picture of the church of God being revived by the work of the Holy Spirit. This was the promise to Zerubbabel taking effect. This is how it will happen, Zerubbabel. There's going to be golden oil. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, blessing the truth of the gospel, re-establishing the worship, my divine presence coming back into the sanctuary, my blessing upon the people. And it will all be in this way and in no other way, this mysterious, beautiful image that we have of the two olive trees standing on either side of the bowl, and then the candlestick and the pipes going in. And that's, as you know, the oil, olive oil in the temple. The oil was beaten, that was taken from the olive trees. It was beaten, the beaten, pure beaten oil for the sanctuary. And the priest would light that, and it would keep, the light would be kept going all night, so that there was always a light in the sanctuary, in the temple of God. That was a picture of the church, the light of the world, Christ's presence in the church as a light to the dark nations. And what is the light there? It's the light of truth. It's the light of truth. It's the light of Christ's prophetic office. Send forth thy light and thy truth. Let them be guides to me. And do thou lead me in thy truth, that in my and do thou lead me to thine hill, wherein thy dwellings be. It's the light of the truth of God being blessed by the Holy Spirit. That is how the Lord revives his work in the soul of a sinner, in the church of God. And that, dear friend, is how the Lord brings the sinner into the knowledge of salvation. It's through the gospel being blessed to your soul with light from on high. And that's what we have here at the end with the two witnesses. He's wondering at this, what it means the two trees, the two anointed ones, he's told, that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. The anointed, they are anointed. The trees that produce the olive berries are a picture of two anointed ones. What are these two anointed ones? Well, we have to look farther in the Word of God to fully understand this. And you'll find it in the book of Revelation. And in the 11th chapter of Revelation, it will tell you there that these are the witnesses, the two witnesses that stand before the God of all the earth. They are witnessing against the darkness of the world. They torment the world. They have power to shut heaven. They have power over all the opposition that comes their way. And there are times when these witnesses are brought very low and their bodies are cast out dead in the street and the people of the world rejoice over them. And then they're raised up again. And they ascend up heavenward. That's what you have in Revelation. What does that mean? What does that wonderful vision in Revelation tell us? How does it shed light upon what we have here? What it's telling us is this, friends. Is that these witnesses, these two olive trees, the source of the light that goes out from the church into the world, these witnesses are the preaching of the gospel in every generation. Joshua and Zerubbabel, they are the Lord's anointed witnesses in their generation, as Moses and Aaron were in their generation, as the apostles were in their generation, as the preachers of the gospel down through the generations are in their day. And what are they preaching? They're preaching the priesthood and the kingship of Christ. That's how Christ functions as a prophet in his church. That's how the light goes forth. He speaks to sinners about his priesthood, and he speaks to sinners about his kingship. And they're talking about the branch. That's Christ, that's the Messiah. He is the priest upon his throne, as we read in chapter 6 here. Behold, the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall build the spiritual church. He shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. That's Christ's priestly work and Christ's kingly work, harmonizing in a council of peace according to the terms of the everlasting covenant, that sinners will be saved. Now, what are the offices of Christ? Everything Christ does as Redeemer, he does as a prophet, as a priest, and as a king. And these wonderful offices, friend, in the church are revealed in the preaching of the gospel. And if you want to get a blessing for your soul, and if every mountain of opposition to the salvation of your soul is to be leveled, it's only through coming to Christ as a prophet, priest, and king that you will get that deliverance. It's through the light of truth shining upon the finished work of the great high priest and upon his intercession. Oh, I'm a filthy sinner, you're saying. Much to condemn me in the court of conscience. Much to condemn me in the court of heaven. Ah, but listen to this. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sin. Not for our sin only, but for the sin of the whole world. Bring all your sins to the blood of Christ. And every charge of the devil, and every accusation of conscience, and every fear can be put away. For there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the priesthood of Christ. He carries the merit of his sacrifice into heaven. He claims heaven for his people, having entered into the holy place, not with the blood of bulls and of goats, but with his own precious blood. That's how he levels and takes away the great mountain of the guilt and the pollution of sin that stands in the way of your progress towards heaven. That's how he takes the great mountain of unbelief away from the sinner outside the gates of the kingdom and opens up the way of righteousness to enable you to enter in. And he shines light on his priestly work, on his kingly work. Christ is a king. He's on the throne of grace. That's where he rules his people. He rules them from the throne of grace. What a wonderful throne. Able to supply all your needs according to his fullness and his infinite richness. According to the infinite bounty that he has laid up in the everlasting covenant. If what are your wants tonight? Bring them to this kingly throne, to this priest upon the throne. Oh, I would like the presence of the Lord, the child of grace says. Ah, well, where will you get that, friend? I fear I won't get it because of the mountain of my own sins and my backslidings and my carelessness. But come you to a throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, I fear I will not stand in my profession. Come you to the throne of grace, friend. I fear I cannot engage in the service of the Lord. I fear I can do nothing but fall away and bring reproach. Ah, come to the throne of grace, and you will find grace to help in time of need. And come you, my dear friend, to a king, not one who will destroy you and condemn you forever, but one who waits to be gracious, one who speaks forth the words of everlasting life, one who is willing to save sinners to the uttermost, all who come unto God by him. Is there no sinner in Dingwall this Sabbath day? With all the great mountain of your ungodliness and your worldliness and your guilt and your depravity, but that you will come to this Almighty King and he will remove it all out of the way. Now the third and final thing is to notice the result of this levelling. Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel thou shalt become a plain. He shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. We read in the end of Jeremiah's prophecy, the Lord used Babylon, as you know, to be a scourge, to bring his church low and to bring them to repentance. And they were brought to Babylon all these years. But then the Lord would judge Babylon. And that would be the time of deliverance. That's what happened in Zerubbabel's day, in Joshua's day. And in chapter 51 of Jeremiah, we read there, behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth, and I will stretch out mine hand upon thee, and roll thee down from the rocks, and will make thee a burnt mountain. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations, but thou shalt be desolate for ever, saith the Lord. All the enemies of God's people are going to be levelled and removed out of the way. And the result of that is that his kingdom, it will flourish. Daniel spoke of it as well. The little stone that was cut out of the mountain, bringing down the great kingdoms of the world. The Lord removes the opposition in the way of his people, in the way of his own purposes, in the way of the salvation of the soul. And nothing can stand. He who lays the foundation will finish that foundation, will finish that temple. He's going to bring every one of his people into the temple at last. He's going to make them living stones. He will have all the glory. It takes a long time, the weary children of God say, for them to be polished, to be prepared, to be set in their place in the heavenly temple. You know that there wasn't a work of a hammering or a chisel or anything of that nature was heard at the very site of the temple. All the hewing of the stones and the cutting and dressing and preparing was done away from the site of the temple. That's a picture of how the Lord sanctifies his people. All the shaping and hewing and cutting that you feel to be so painful and wearisome in this world, child of grace, is taking place here, so that when the Lord has finished his work, when he has performed that work until the day of Jesus Christ, you will be perfectly cut and dressed and prepared to enter into the place that is prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, what a wonderful work of grace. That's why the people were acclaiming this work. He's seeing what the people will be saying. The shoutings of the people, grace, grace unto it. The cornerstone, the foundation stone is laid. The copestone will be laid by and by in the Lord's appointed time. And it will all be a triumph of free grace. By grace that you say, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's grace that takes you into the kingdom, and it's grace that keeps you in the kingdom, and it's grace that will reign forever in the kingdom of heaven. God the Lord, a sun and shield, your grace and glory give. Glory is just the full bloom that is in blossom in grace here. Ah, the headstone of your salvation, child of grace, it will be brought forth, and the whole redeemed and the angels, they will be shouting, grace, grace, what a triumph, grace, grace, God, in that poor sinner in Rosshire. What a triumph of grace to bring that poor sinner to glory at last perfect, before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Where will you be, friend, when the day when God's people, soul and body, will be made, will be seen before the whole universe? The temple, the new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. Will you be among that number? Will the Lord remove the great mountain that stands in the way? Or will you cower away at the bottom of that mountain, and one day will be overwhelmed by it and brought into the bottomless pit at last? What a dreadful end. Oh, will you not cry to the Lord that he would begin to lay the foundation of grace in your soul that will bring you to that glorious temple at last? May the Lord bless his word to us.